or fully. It is more like practicing golf, in order that we can go out on the course and hit the ball in the right direction. It is more like learning German or Greek, so that we can read some of the great poets and philosophers who wrote in those languages. The reward is organically connected to the activity, not some kind of arbitrary pat on the back, otherwise unrelated to the work that was done. And it is always far in abundance beyond any sense of direct or equivalent payment. The reward of being able to read and enjoy Homer for the rest of your life is way beyond any kind of one-for-one payment for the slog of learning Greek. As we have already seen and shall pick up again later, all this relates directly to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. The resurrection means that what you do in the present, in working hard for the gospel, is not wasted. It is not in vain. It will be completed, will have its fulfillment in God's future. When will the resurrection happen? Some have supposed that we go immediately upon death into the resurrection state. I find that very difficult. Paul says that if Christ is the first fruits, those who belong to him will be raised at his coming, which clearly hasn't happened yet. The book of Revelation speaks, as do many Jewish writings of the period, of the dead waiting patiently, and sometimes not so patiently, for the time when they will finally be raised to new life. This intermediate state, in fact, is more or less a constant feature of resurrection belief, both Jewish and Christian. In particular, if it is true, as I argued earlier, that the new creation will be in important senses continuous with the present one, we cannot think that it has already arrived, any more than it would have made sense for Jesus' resurrection body to be already alive and active before his crucifixion. The new is the transformation, not merely the replacement of the old. And since the old is quite obviously not yet transformed, the resurrection, its central feature, cannot yet have happened. Time matters. It was part of the original good creation, though it may well itself be transformed in ways we cannot at present even begin to imagine. We should not allow ourselves to be seduced by the language of eternity, as in the phrase eternal life, which in the New Testament regularly refers not to a non-temporal future existence, but to the life of the coming age, into imagining, as one old song puts it, that time shall be no more. No. The old field of space, time, matter, and the senses is to be weeded, dug, and sown for a new crop. We may be tired of that old field. God is not. How will it happen? As John Polkinghorne and others have urged, what we are talking about is a great act of new creation. Polkinghorne, in fact, offers a contemporary metaphor that I find appealing, but that I have discovered some people find appalling. He, of course, puts it in a much more nuanced way, but I don't think it's too much of a caricature to express it like this. God will download our software onto his hardware until the time when he gives us new hardware to run the software again. Paul says that God will give us new bodies. There may well be some bodily continuity as with Jesus himself, but God is well capable of recreating people even if, as with the martyrs of Lyons, their ashes are scattered into a fast-flowing river. Whenever the question of how is raised in the early Christian writings, the answer comes back, by the Spirit. The Spirit who brooded over the waters of chaos, the Spirit who indwelt Jesus so richly that it became known as the Spirit of Jesus. This Spirit, already present within Jesus' followers as the first fruits, the down payment, the guarantee of what is to come, is not only the beginning of the future life, even in the present time, but also the energizing power through which the final transformation will take place. The early creed spoke of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. That is exactly true to the New Testament. All this raises in an acute form the question, so where are the dead right now? How should we think of them? 11. P. Purgatory, Paradise, Hell. Introduction. Before the 16th century, most Western Christians thought of the Church as divided into three parts. First, there was the Church Triumphant, consisting of the saints, the holy souls, who had already arrived at the beatific vision of God. Officially, they were still awaiting the final resurrection, but increasingly that wasn't emphasized, and in many medieval portrayals, it has dropped out altogether. Think of Dante and the medieval mystery plays. There was such a place as heaven. Some souls had already made it there, and they were therefore to be thought of as saints. They were in the presence of God. What more could they want? Within this picture, some saints had got there by the direct route, immediately upon death, while others had arrived in heaven after a period elsewhere, to which we shall come presently. But once there, such saints could act as friends at court for those already on the way, and these triumphant saints had their own celebration, All Saints' Day. At the other end was the Church Militant. Militant means fighting, in the sense of fighting the good fight of faith, as in 1 Timothy. This is, of course, the company of God's people in the present life, about whom we are not presently concerned. In between was the Church Expectant, that is, waiting, and the place where they were waiting was purgatory. This is a complex topic and needs further examination. Purgatory. Purgatory is basically a Roman Catholic doctrine. It is not held as such in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it was decisively rejected on biblical and theological grounds, and not merely because of an antipathy to particular abuses at the Reformation. The main statements on purgatory come from Aquinas in the 13th century and Dante in the early 14th, but the notion became woven deeply into the entire psyche of the whole period. Huge energy was expended in the late medieval period in developing the picture of purgatory and rearranging present Christian life around it. Most Christians, it was taught, remain sinful in some measure right up to death. They therefore need both punishment and purging, though they can be helped through this time by the prayers, and especially the masses, of the Church Militant. It was as an outcrop from this that the sale of indulgences was invented in the early 16th century, to the horror not only of Martin Luther, but also of several other Roman Catholic theologians of the day. The poetic and dramatic power of the idea of purgatory is evident both from Dante 700 years ago and, closer to our time, from works like Cardinal Newman's famous Dream of Gerontius, set to music even more famously by Elgar. This vision and the teaching that goes with it still forms the staple diet of a large part of the Roman Church and of some others that look to it for a lead. But in the last generation, two major and central Roman teachers have expounded very different views. Karl Rahner, who died in 1984, tried to combine Roman and Eastern teaching on the place of the soul between death and resurrection. Instead of concentrating on what he saw as the over-individualized concern with the fate of a particular soul, he supposed that after death, souls became more closely united with the cosmos as a whole, through which process, while still awaiting the resurrection, the soul is more aware of the effects of its own sin on the world in general. This, he thought, is purgatory enough. More remarkable still is the view of Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict XVI. Building on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he argued that the Lord himself is the fire of judgment, which transforms us as he conforms us to his glorious resurrected body. This happens not during a long, drawn-out process, but in the moment of final judgment itself. By thus linking purgatory to Jesus Christ himself as the eschatological fire, Ratzinger detached the doctrine of purgatory from the concept of an intermediate state and broke the link that in the Middle Ages gave rise to the idea of indulgences and so provided a soft target for Protestant polemic. Whatever we think of that, It is clear that two of the most central, important, and conservative Roman theologians of the last generation offered a quite radical climb down from Aquinas, Dante, Newman, and all that went in between. At the same time, however, and this is where many Anglicans come in, there was a tendency in much 20th century theology to soft-pedal the sure and certain hope spoken of so enthusiastically by the Reformers. It seems, we are often told, very arrogant. If we know our own hearts, and those of the people to whom we minister, we know that we are not ready for final bliss. In addition, the tendency toward universalism, so evident in the last 100 years of Protestant thinking, has produced a new situation, where not only professed Christians, but also the mass of professed non-Christians, are going to have to be got ready for salvation in the time after death. Like a badly sprung double bed, this has propelled the people who used to be positioned at either side, in either heaven or hell, into an uneasy huddle in the middle. Non-Christians, in this view, will continue after death to pursue whatever journey they have been on up till then, until they eventually come round to accepting God's salvation. Christians, likewise, will continue the journey they have been on, proceeding by unhurried steps through uncharted spiritual country until they too arrive at the goal. Sometimes, as in the American Prayer Book, this process is spoken of as growth, though why that metaphor is preferred over others is not clear. We thus have a sort of purgatory for all. It isn't very unpleasant, and it's certainly not punitive, since the liberalism that gives rise to these ideas doesn't make much fuss of sin and certainly doesn't want to think it needed or needs to be punished. Purgatory, in either its classic or its modern form, provides the rationale for All Souls' Day, November 2nd, a 10th-century Benedictine innovation. This commemoration assumes a sharp distinction between the saints, who are already in heaven, and the souls who aren't, and who are therefore still less than completely happy, and need our help, as we say today, to move on. The double commemoration of All Saints and All Souls stands on the foundation of this radical distinction. It is this that I now want to challenge. There are 4 points to be made. First, as I said earlier, the resurrection is still in the future. This is the official view of all mainstream Orthodox theologians, Catholic and Protestant, East and West, except for those who think that after death we pass into an eternity in which all moments are present. We should recall in particular that the use of the word heaven to denote the ultimate goal of the redeemed, though of course hugely popularized by medieval and subsequent piety, is severely misleading and does not begin to do justice to the Christian hope. I am repeatedly frustrated by how hard it is to get this point through the thick wall of traditional thought and language that most Christians put up. The ultimate destination is, once more, not going to heaven when you die, but being bodily raised into the transformed, glorious likeness of Jesus Christ. The point of all this is not, of course, merely our own happy future, important though that is, but the glory of God as we come fully to reflect his image. Thus, if we want to speak of going to heaven when we die, we should be clear that this represents the first and far less important stage of a 2-stage process. Resurrection isn't life after death, it is life after death. Second, there is no reason in the New Testament to suppose that there are any category distinctions between different Christians in heaven as they await the resurrection. In the early Christian writings, all Christians are saints, including the muddled and sinful Corinthians. When Paul speaks of his desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, he isn't suggesting that he is going to be with Christ, while less proficient Christians will have an interim waiting period. He will not, in that sense, be with the saints, while the souls are somewhere else. This is recognized in Eastern Orthodoxy, which celebrates the saints in all sorts of ways, but doesn't imagine that they have already obtained final bliss. They won't until we all do. That's why the Orthodox pray for the saints as well as with them. The only passage in the New Testament that makes any kind of distinction at this point is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which speaks of Christian workers who build with gold, silver, and precious stones, and others who build with wood, hay, and stubble. But Paul doesn't say that the one group will go straight to heaven while the others go to purgatory. Both will be saved. The same destination awaits both, but the first group will arrive gloriously, the second by the skin of their teeth. This is a solemn passage, to be taken very seriously by Christian workers and teachers, but, as the Pope now appears to acknowledge, it doesn't indicate that there is a difference of status or of celestial geography or of temporal progression between one category of Christians after death and another. In fact, there are so many things said in the New Testament about the greatest becoming least and the least becoming greatest that we shouldn't be surprised at this lack of distinction between the post-mortem state of different Christians. I appreciate that it may be hard for some to come to terms with this, but in the light of the basic and central Christian gospel, the message and achievement of Jesus, and the preaching of Paul and the others, there is no reason whatever to say, for instance, that Peter or Paul, Aidan and Cuthbert, or even, dare I say, the mother of Jesus herself, is more advanced, closer to God, has achieved more spiritual growth or whatever, than those Christians who have been martyred in our own day, or indeed those who have died quietly in their beds. If we are to be true to our foundation charter, we must say that all Christians, living and departed, are to be thought of as saints, and that all Christians who have died are to be thought of and treated as such. Third, therefore, I do not believe in purgatory as a place, a time, or a state. It was in any case a late Western innovation, without biblical support, and its supposed theological foundations are now questioned, as we saw by leading Roman Catholic theologians themselves. As the Reformers insisted, bodily death itself is the destruction of the sinful person. Someone once accused me of suggesting that God was a magician if he could wonderfully make a still sinful person into a no longer sinful person just like that. But that's not the point. Death itself gets rid of all that is still sinful. This isn't magic, but good theology. There is nothing then left to purge. Some older teachers suggested that purgatory would still be necessary because one would still need to bear some punishment for one's sins. But any such suggestion is, of course, abhorrent to anyone with even a faint understanding of Paul, who teaches that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The last great paragraph of Romans chapter 8, so often and so appropriately read at funerals, leaves no room for purgatory in any form. Who shall lay any charge against us? Who shall condemn us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death, nor life, nor anything in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you still want to say that Paul really meant, though of course you'll probably have to go through purgatory first, I think with great respect that you ought to see not a theologian, but a therapist. In fact, Paul makes it clear here and elsewhere that it's the present life that is meant to function as a purgatory. The sufferings of the present time, not of some post-mortem state, are the valley through which we have to pass in order to reach the glorious future. I think I know why purgatory became so popular, why Dante's middle volume is the one people most easily relate to. The myth of purgatory is an allegory, a projection from the present onto the future. This is why purgatory appeals to the imagination. It is our story, here and now. If we are Christians, if we believe in the risen Jesus as Lord, if we are baptized members of his body, then we are passing right now through the sufferings that form the gateway to life. Of course, this means that for millions of our theological and spiritual ancestors, death brought a pleasant surprise. They had been gearing themselves up for a long struggle ahead, only to find it was already over. The revival of a quasi-purgatory in our own day, therefore, is beside the point. It is a strange return to mythology just when we should be having our feet on the ground. It is ironic that in some circles, the aim seems to be to sidle up to Rome in a friendly way, at the very moment when two of the leading conservative theologians in Rome, Rana and Ratzinger, have been transforming the doctrine into something else. It's time for a deep breath, some clear thinking, and a sigh of relief. Paradise. I therefore arrive, fourth, at this view, that all the Christian departed are in substantially the same state, that of restful happiness. Though this is sometimes described as sleep, we shouldn't take this to mean that it is a state of unconsciousness. Had Paul thought that, I very much doubt that he would have described life immediately after death as being with Christ, which is far better. Rather, sleep here means that the body is asleep, in the sense of dead, while the real person, however we want to describe him or her, continues. This state is not, clearly, the final destiny for which the Christian dead are bound, which is, as we have seen, the bodily resurrection. But it is a state in which the dead are held firmly within the conscious love of God and the conscious presence of Jesus Christ while they await that day. There is no reason why this state should not be called heaven, though we must note once more how interesting it is that the New Testament routinely doesn't call it that, and uses the word heaven in other ways. An important point follows from all this. Since both the departed saints and we ourselves are in Christ, we share with them in the communion of saints. They are still our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we celebrate the Eucharist, they are there with us, along with the angels and archangels. Why, then, should we not pray for and with them? The reason the Reformers and their successors did their best to outlaw praying for the dead was because that had been so bound up with the notion of purgatory and the need to get people out of it as soon as possible. Once we rule out purgatory, I see no reason why we should not pray for and with the dead, and every reason why we should. Not that they will get out of purgatory, but that they will be refreshed and filled with God's joy and peace. Love passes into prayer. We still love them. Why not hold them in that love before God? I do not, however, find in the New Testament or in the earliest Christian fathers any suggestion that those at present in heaven, or if you prefer, paradise, are actively engaged in praying for those of us in the present life. Nor do I find any suggestion that Christians who are still alive should pray to the saints to intercede to the Father on their behalf. I know that I touch here on a sensitive nerve within the devotional habits of many Christians, but I think this point of view deserves to be heard. It is true that if the Christian dead are conscious, and if they are with Christ in a sense that, as Paul implies, is closer than we ourselves are at the moment, there is every reason to suppose that they are at least, like the souls under the altar in Revelation, urging the Father to complete the work of justice and salvation in the world. If that is so, there is no reason in principle why they should not urge the Father similarly on our behalf. Or if, from another point of view, they are indeed with Christ, and if part of the work of the ascended Christ is indeed to be ruling the world as the agent of his Father, we might indeed suppose that the dead are somehow involved in that, not merely as spectators of that ongoing work. But, and this is very important for those who, like me, believe that it's vital to ground one's beliefs in Scripture itself, I see no evidence in the early Christian writings to suggest that the Christian dead are in fact engaged in work of that sort, still less any suggestion that presently alive Christians should, so to speak, encourage them to do it by invoking them specifically. In particular, we should be very suspicious of the medieval idea that the saints can function as friends at court, so that while we might be shy of approaching the king ourselves, we know someone who is, as it were, one of us, to whom we can talk freely, and who will maybe put in a good word for us. The practice seems to me to call into question, and even actually to deny by implication, the immediacy of access to God through Jesus Christ and in the Spirit, which is promised again and again in the New Testament. In the New Testament it is clear, because of Christ and the Spirit, every single Christian is welcome at any time to come before the Father himself. If you have a royal welcome awaiting you in the throne room itself, for whatever may be on your heart and mind, whether great or small, why would you bother hanging around the outer lobby, trying to persuade someone there, however distinguished, to go in and ask for you? To question this, even by implication, is to challenge one of the central blessings and privileges of the gospel. Explicit invocation of saints may be, in fact, I do not say it always is, but it may be, a step toward that semi-paganism of which the reformers were rightly afraid. The world of late Roman antiquity found it difficult to rid its collective imagination of the many-layered panoply of gods and lords, of demigods and heroes that had been collecting in the culture for well over 1,000 years. The second century church began, quite understandably, to venerate the martyrs as special witnesses to the victory of Christ over death. Once Christianity had become established and persecution ceased, it was not a large transition to nominate for veneration others who, though not martyred, had nevertheless been notable Christians in whatever way. But the whole process of developing not only hierarchies among such people, but also elaborate systems for designating them, canonization and the like, seems to me a huge exercise in missing the point. So then, instead of the three divisions of the medieval church, triumphant, expectant, and militant, I believe that there are only two. The church in heaven or paradise is both triumphant and expectant. I do not expect all my readers to agree with this conclusion, but I would urge them at least to search the scriptures and see whether these things be so. And, in particular, I urge those whose churches, like my own, have revived the practice of All Souls commemorations, not least those who find them pastorally helpful, to think seriously about the theology they are implicitly embracing and teaching. The two appropriate times for remembering the Christian dead, and for doing so in a way that expresses genuine Christian hope, are Easter and All Saints. To add other commemorations detracts from the meaning of those great festivals. Here, as in some other points of theology and liturgy, more is less. There are, of course, matters of detail applying to some churches, but not all. But all churches are rightly concerned, at least from time to time, with addressing the questions of what happens immediately after death, as well as the ultimate future. Without some reflection on these matters, which have been so central and contentious within the tradition, our discussions will be impoverished and run the risk of repeating old mistakes. The important thing is that we grasp the central hope of the ultimate resurrection set within the new creation itself, and that we reorder all our thinking and speaking about every other after-death question in that light. Beyond hope, beyond pity. Whenever I have spoken about these issues over the last decade or so, someone always asks, "What about hell?" This question really demands a book in itself, and I am torn between my lack of desire to write such a book and my recognition that one must at least say something. Part of the difficulty of the topic, as with the others we have been studying, is that the word hell conjures up an image gained more from medieval imagery than from the earliest Christian writings. Just as many who were brought up to think of God as a bearded old gentleman sitting on a cloud decided that when they stopped believing in such a being, they had therefore stopped believing in God, so many who were taught to think of hell as a literal underground location full of worms and fire, or for that matter as a kind of torture chamber at the center of God's castle of heavenly delights, decided that when they stopped believing in that, so they stopped believing in hell. The first group decided that because they couldn't believe in childish images of God, they must be atheists. The second decided that because they couldn't believe in childish images of hell, they must be universalists. There are, of course, better reasons for becoming an atheist and better reasons for becoming a universalist. Many who occupy one of those positions have gone by a much more sophisticated route than the ones I just described. But, at least at a popular level, it is not the serious early Christian doctrine of final judgment that has been rejected, but rather one or other gross caricature. The most common New Testament word, sometimes translated by hell, is Gehenna. Gehenna was a place, not just an idea. It was the rubbish heap outside the southwest corner of the old city of Jerusalem. There is to this day a valley at that point that bears the name Gehinnom. When I was in Jerusalem a few years ago, I was taken to a classy restaurant on the western slope of this famous valley, and we witnessed a spectacular fireworks display, organized no doubt, without deliberate irony, on the site to which Jesus was referring to when he spoke about the smoldering fires of Gehenna. But as with his language about heaven, so with his talk of Gehenna. Once Christian readers had been sufficiently distanced from the original meaning of the words, alternative images would come to mind, generated not by Jesus or the New Testament, but by the stock of images, some of them extremely lurid, supplied by ancient and medieval folklore and imagination. The point is that when Jesus was warning his hearers about Gehenna, he was not, as a general rule, telling them that unless they repented in this life, they would burn in the next one. As with God's kingdom, so with its opposite. It is on earth that things matter, not somewhere else. His message to his contemporaries was stark, and, as we would say today, political. Unless they turned back from their hopeless and rebellious dreams of establishing God's kingdom in their own terms, not least through armed revolt against Rome, then the Roman juggernaut would do what large, greedy, and ruthless empires have always done to smaller countries, not least in the Middle East, whose resources they covet or whose strategic location they are anxious to guard. Rome would turn Jerusalem into a hideous, stinking extension of its own smoldering rubbish heap. When Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," that is the primary meaning he had in mind. It is, therefore, only by extension and with difficulty that we can extrapolate from the many gospel sayings that articulate this urgent, immediate warning to the deeper question of a warning about what may happen after death itself. The two parables that appear to address this question directly are, we should remember, parables, not actual descriptions of the afterlife. They use stock imagery from an ancient Judaism, such as Abraham's bosom, not to teach about what happens after death, but to insist on justice and mercy within the present life. This is not to say that Jesus would have dissented from their implied picture of post-mortem realities. It is rather to point out that to take the scene of Abraham, the rich man, and Lazarus literally is about as sensible as trying to find out the name of the prodigal son. Jesus simply didn't say very much about the future life. He was, after all, primarily concerned to announce that God's kingdom was coming on earth as in heaven. He gave, as we have seen, no fresh teaching on the question of the resurrection, apart from dark hints that it was going to happen, and happen soon, to one person ahead of everyone else. For the rest, he was content to reinforce the normal Jewish picture. In the same way, he was not concerned to give any fresh instruction on post-mortem judgment, apart from the strange hints that it was going to be dramatically and horribly anticipated in one particular way in space-time history within a generation. We cannot therefore look to Jesus' teaching for any fresh detail on whether there really are some who finally reject God and, as it were, have that rejection ratified. All the signs, of course, are that he went along with the normal first-century Jewish perception. There would indeed be such people, with the only surprise being the surprise experienced by sheep and goats alike at their fate and at the evidence on which it was based. And the early Christian writers go along with this. Hell and final judgment is not a major topic in the letters, though when it comes it is very important, as, for instance, in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. It is not mentioned at all in Acts, and the vivid pictures toward the end of the book of Revelation, while being extremely important, have always proved among the hardest parts of Scripture to interpret with any certainty. All this should warn us against the cheerful double dogmatism that has bedeviled discussion of these topics, the dogmatism that is both of the person who knows exactly who is and who isn't going to hell, and of the universalist who is absolutely certain that there is no such place, or that if there is, it will at the last be empty. That latter kind of universalism was the normal working assumption of many theologians and clergy in the liberal heyday of the 1960s and 1970s, and has remained a fixed point, almost in some cases the fixed point, for many whose thinking was shaped in that period. I well remember, in one of my first tutorials at Oxford, being told by my tutor that he and many others believed that, though hell may exist, it will at the last be untenanted. In other words, that hell would turn out to be purgatory after all, an unpleasant preparation for eventual bliss. The merest mention of final judgment has been squeezed out of Christian consciousness in several denominations, including my own, by the cavalier omission of verses from public biblical reading. Whenever you see, in an official lectionary, the command to omit two or three verses, you can normally be sure that they contain words of judgment, unless, of course, they are about sex. But the worm has turned, theologically speaking, in the last 20 years. The failure of liberal optimism in Western society has been matched by the obvious failure of the equivalent liberal optimism in theology, driven as it was by the spirit of the age. It is a shame to have to rerun the story of nearly 100 years ago, with Karl Barth furiously rejecting the liberal theology that had created the climate for the First World War. But it does sometimes feel as though that is what has happened. Faced with the Balkans, Rwanda, the Middle East, Darfur, and all kinds of other horrors that enlightened Western thought can neither explain nor alleviate, opinion in many quarters has, rightly in my view, come to see that there must be such a thing as judgment. Judgment, the sovereign declaration that this is good and to be upheld and vindicated, and that is evil and to be condemned, is the only alternative to chaos. There are some things, quite a lot of them in fact, that one must not tolerate, lest one merely collude with wickedness. We all know this perfectly well, yet we conveniently forget it whenever squeamishness or the demands of current opinion make it easier to go with the flow of social convention. The problem is that much theology, having lived for so long on the convenience food of an easygoing tolerance of everything, an inclusivity with as few boundaries as McWorld, has become depressingly flabby, unable to climb even the lower slopes of social and cultural judgment, let alone the steep upper reaches of that judgment of which the early Christians spoke and wrote. But judgment is necessary, unless we were to conclude, absurdly, that nothing much is wrong, or, blasphemously, that God doesn't mind very much. In the justly famous phrase of Miroslav Volf, there must be exclusion before there can be embrace. Evil must be identified, named, and dealt with before there can be reconciliation. That is the basis on which Desmond Tutu has built his mind-blowing work on the South African Commission for Truth and Reconciliation. And this is, of course, the crunch. Where those who have acted wickedly refuse to see the point, there can be no reconciliation, no embrace. God is utterly committed to set the world right in the end. This doctrine, like that of resurrection itself, is held firmly in place by the belief in God as creator on the one side, and the belief in his goodness on the other. And that setting right must necessarily involve the elimination of all that distorts God's good and lovely creation, and in particular, of all that defaces his image-bearing human creatures. Not to put too fine a point upon it, there will be no barbed wire in the kingdom of God, and those whose whole being has become dependent upon barbed wire will have no place there either. For barbed wire, of course, read whichever catalogue of awfulnesses you prefer. Genocide, nuclear bombs, child prostitution, the arrogance of empire, the commodification of souls, the idolization of race. The New Testament has several such categories, functioning as red flashing lights to warn against going down a road that leads straight to a fenceless cliff. And in the analysis offered by early Christians, from Paul onward, such patterns of behavior have three things to be said about them. First, they all stem from the primal fault, which is idolatry, worshipping that which is not God as if it were. Second, they all show the telltale marks of the consequent fault, which is subhuman behavior, that is, the failure fully to reflect the image of God, that missing the mark as regards full, free, and genuine humanness, for which the New Testament's regular word is hamartia, sin. Sin, we note, is not the breaking of arbitrary rules. Rather, the rules are the thumbnail sketches of different types of dehumanizing behavior. Third, it is perfectly possible, and it really does seem to happen in practice, that this idolatry and dehumanization become so endemic in the life and chosen behavior of an individual, and indeed of groups, that unless there is a specific turning away from such a way of life, those who persist are conniving at their own ultimate dehumanization. This is at the heart of the way in which I believe we can today restate the doctrine of final judgment. I find it quite impossible, reading the New Testament on the one hand and the newspaper on the other, to suppose that there will be no ultimate condemnation, no final loss, no human beings to whom, as C.S. Lewis put it, God will eventually say, "Thy will be done." I wish it were otherwise, but one cannot forever whistle, "There's a wideness in God's mercy." In the darkness of Hiroshima, of Auschwitz, of the murder of children, and the careless greed that enslaves millions with debts not their own. Humankind cannot, alas, bear very much reality, and the massive denial of reality by the cheap and cheerful universalism of Western liberalism has a lot to answer for. But if there is indeed final condemnation for those who, by their idolatry, dehumanize themselves and drag others down with them, the account I have suggested of how this works in practice provides a somewhat different picture from those normally imagined. The traditional view is that those who spurn God's salvation, who refuse to turn from idolatry and wickedness, are held forever in conscious torment. Sometimes this is sharpened up by over-enthusiastic preachers and teachers who claim to know precisely which sorts of behavior are bound to lead to hell and which, though reprehensible, are still forgivable. But the traditional picture is clear. Such human beings will continue to be, in some sense, human beings, and they will be punished in an endless time. This account is then opposed by the universalists. Sometimes they suggest, rather after the manner of Shakespeare in Measure for Measure, that God will be merciful even to the utterly abhorrent, to mass murderers and child rapists. Sometimes they modify this. God will continue after death to offer all people the chance of repentance until they finally give in to the offer of his love. A middle way is offered by the so-called conditionalists. They propose conditional immortality. Those who persistently refuse God's love and his way of life in the present world will simply cease to exist. Immortality, such theories point out, is not, despite the popularity of Platonism, an innate human characteristic. It is something that, as Paul says, only God possesses by right, and hence is a gift that God can choose to bestow or withhold. According to this theory, then, God will simply not confer immortality on those who in this life continue impenitently to worship idols and thereby to destroy their own humanness. This view is therefore sometimes known as annihilationism. Such people will cease to exist. That word, however, is perhaps too strong, suggesting that such people are actively destroyed rather than merely failing to receive a gift that had been held out to them, and that they consistently rejected. Over against these three options, I propose a view that combines what seem to me the strong points of the first and third. The greatest objection to the traditional view in recent times, and the last 200 years have seen a massive swing toward universalism in the Western churches, at least the so-called mainstream ones, has come from the deep revulsion many feel at the idea of the torture chamber in the middle of the Castle of Delights, the concentration camp in the middle of the beautiful countryside, the idea that among the delights of the blessed we should include the contemplation of the torments of the wicked. However much we tell ourselves that God must condemn evil if he is a good God, and that those who love God must endorse that condemnation, as soon as these pictures present themselves to our minds, we turn away in disgust. The conditionalist avoids this at the apparent cost of belittling those scriptural passages that appear to speak unambiguously of a continuing state for those who reject the worship of the true God and the way of humanness which follows from it. Using that analysis, though, presents us with the following possibility, which I believe does justice both to the key texts and to the realities of human life, of which, after a century of horror mostly dreamed up by human beings, we are now all too well aware. When human beings give their heartfelt allegiance to and worship that which is not God, they progressively cease to reflect the image of God. One of the primary laws of human life is that you become like what you worship. What's more, you reflect what you worship, not only back to the object itself, but also outward to the world around. Those who worship money increasingly define themselves in terms of it and increasingly treat other people as creditors, debtors, partners, or customers rather than as human beings. Those who worship sex define themselves in terms of it, their preferences, their practices, their past histories, and increasingly treat other people as actual or potential sexual objects. Those who worship power define themselves in terms of it, and treat other people as either collaborators, competitors, or pawns. These and many other forms of idolatry combine in a thousand ways, all of them damaging to the image-bearing quality of the people concerned, and of those whose lives they touch. My suggestion is that it is possible for human beings so to continue down this road, so to refuse all whisperings of good news, all glimmers of the true light, all promptings to turn and go the other way, all signposts to the love of God, that after death they become at last, by their own effective choice, beings that once were human but now are not, creatures that have ceased to bear the divine image at all. With the death of that body in which they inhabited God's good world, in which the flickering flame of goodness had not been completely snuffed out, they pass simultaneously not only beyond hope, but also beyond pity. There is no concentration camp in the beautiful countryside, no torture chamber in the palace of delight. Those creatures that still exist in an ex-human state, no longer reflecting their Maker in any meaningful sense, can no longer excite in themselves or others the natural sympathy some feel even for the hardened criminal. I am well aware that I have now wandered into territory that no one can claim to have mapped. Jesus, Christians believe, has been to hell and back, but to say that is to stand gaping into the darkness, not to write a travel brochure for future visitors. The last thing I want is for anyone to suppose that I, or anyone else, know very much about all this. Nor do I want anyone to suppose I enjoy speculating in this manner. But I find myself driven by the New Testament and the sober realities of this world to this kind of a resolution to one of the darkest theological mysteries. I should be glad to be proved wrong, but not at the cost of the foundational claims that this world is the good creation of the one true God, and that he will at the end bring about that judgment at which the whole creation will rejoice. Conclusion. Human goals and new creation. But I cannot end this chapter on that note, for the very good reason that the New Testament again and again refuses to end on it either. Paul in Romans is quite clear that there will indeed be final condemnation for those who are factious and disobey the truth, but obey wickedness. But, as the letter goes on, his great emphasis falls on the fact that God has shut up all people in the prison house of disobedience in order that he may have mercy upon all. True, it is clear from that passage and others like it that he does not mean all people individually, but rather people of all sorts. But when Paul says all, he regularly reaches out beyond what his hearers might have expected to show that God's powerful love embraces the unexpected as well as the obvious. Since Paul knew that his own hard and bitter heart had been changed by God's grace, he also knew that there was nobody this side of the grave who could not, in principle, be similarly reached and changed. Likewise, the majestic but mysterious ending of the Revelation of John leaves us with fascinating and perhaps frustrating hints of future purposes, further work of which the eventual new creation is just the beginning. The description of the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22 is quite clear that some categories of people are outside: the dogs, the fornicators, those who speak and make lies. But then, just when we have in our minds a picture of two nice, tidy categories, the insiders and the outsiders, we find that the river of the water of life flows out of the city, that growing on either bank is the tree of life, not a single tree, but a great many, and that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There is a great mystery here, and all our speaking about God's eventual future must make room for it. This is not at all to cast doubt on the reality of final judgment for those who have resolutely worshipped and served the idols that dehumanize us and deface God's world. It is to say that God is always the God of surprises. But the most important thing to say at the end of this discussion and of this section of the book is that heaven and hell are not, so to speak, what the whole game is about. This is one of the central surprises in the Christian hope. The whole point of my argument so far is that the question of what happens to me after death is not the major central framing question that centuries of theological tradition have supposed. The New Testament, true to its Old Testament roots, regularly insists that the major central framing question is that of God's purpose of rescue and recreation for the whole world, the entire cosmos. The destiny of individual human beings must be understood within that context, not simply in the sense that we are only part of a much larger picture, but also in the sense that part of the whole point of being saved in the present is so that we can play a vital role. Paul speaks of this role in the shocking terms of being fellow workers with God within that larger picture and purpose. And that, in turn, makes us realize that the question of our own destiny, in terms of the alternatives of joy or woe, is probably the wrong way of looking at the whole question. The question ought to be, how will God's new creation come? And then, how will we humans contribute to that renewal of creation and to the fresh projects that the Creator God will launch in his new world? The choice before humans would then be framed differently. Are you going to worship the Creator God and discover thereby what it means to become fully and gloriously human, reflecting his powerful, healing, transformative love into the world? Or are you going to worship the world as it is, boosting your corruptible humanness by gaining power or pleasure from forces within the world, but merely contributing thereby to your own dehumanization and the further corruption of the world itself? This reflection leads to a further and sobering thought. If what I have suggested is anywhere near the mark, then to insist on heaven and hell as the ultimate question, to insist, in other words, that what happens eventually to individual humans is the most important thing in the world, may be to make a mistake similar to the one made by the Jewish people in the first century, the mistake that both Jesus and Paul addressed. Israel believed, so Paul tells us, and he should know, that the purposes of the Creator God all came down to this question: how is God going to rescue Israel? What the Gospel of Jesus revealed, however, was that the purposes of God were reaching out to a different question: How is God going to rescue the world through Israel, and thereby rescue Israel itself as part of the process, but not as the point of it all? Maybe what we are faced with in our own day is a similar challenge. To focus not on the question of which human beings God is going to take to heaven and how he is going to do it, but on the question of how God is going to redeem and renew his creation through human beings, and how he is going to rescue those humans themselves as part of the process, but not as the point of it all. If we could reread Romans and Revelation, and the rest of the New Testament, of course, in the light of this reframing of the question, I think we would find much food for thought. And if, to revisit for a moment the discussions we had in Chapter 2, we could rework the Church's liturgies so that they expressed the surprising hope held out in the New Testament, we would find ourselves sustained and strengthened by that larger vision. We would find, in particular, that the question of the Church's mission was suddenly catapulted into center stage and reshaped in the process. But for that, we must move to the final part of the book. Part 3. Hope in Practice, Resurrection and the Mission of the Church. 12. Rethinking Salvation, Heaven, Earth, and the Kingdom of God. Introduction. We have now reached the point where we must ask, so what? Is all this talk about God's ultimate future, about life after death, simply a matter of tidying up our beliefs about what will happen in the very end? Or does it have any practical consequences here and now? Is it simply a matter of getting our teaching and preaching right, and of ordering our funerals and other liturgies so that they reflect biblical teaching about death and what lies beyond, instead of non-biblical and even anti-biblical ideas that have crept into the church here and there? Let me approach this question obliquely. Among the objections that are regularly raised to believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, I recently came across a remarkable one that shows, it seems to me, a total misunderstanding of what Christianity is all about. One of the leading American writers on early Christianity, Dominic Crossan, has asked on a number of occasions, even if Jesus did rise from the dead, so what? Very nice for him, but what's it got to do with anything else? Why should he be so specially favored? If God can pull off a stunt like that, why can't he intervene and do a lot more useful things, like stopping genocide or earthquakes? And this objection chimes in with things that have been said, for instance, by my distinguished predecessor, Bishop David Jenkins, constituting what you might call the moral objection, as opposed to the historical or scientific one, to believing in Jesus' bodily resurrection. I don't want to comment here on the objection itself, though we may note that when historians start to make arguments about what happened on the grounds of what ought or ought not to have happened, they put themselves on very thin ice indeed. What I want to do, rather, is to show what the New Testament says by way of answer to the question, what's the resurrection of Jesus got to do with anything else? And to point to some conclusions from this for the life of the Church and of Christians today. Part of the energy for this undertaking comes from two further observations, this time about the way we keep Easter in the contemporary church. The church I know best is the Church of England, but conversations with friends in other churches indicate that similar phenomena can be found in plenty of other churches too. A good many Easter hymns start by assuming that the point of Easter is that it proves the existence of life after death and encourages us to hope for it. This is then regularly, but ironically, combined with a view of that life after death in which the specific element of resurrection has been quietly removed. May we go where he is gone, we sing at the end of one well-known hymn, rest and reign with him in heaven. But that is precisely not the point that the New Testament draws from Jesus' resurrection. Yes, there is a promised rest after the labors of this life, and the word heaven may be an appropriate, though vague, way of denoting where this rest takes place. But this time of rest is the prelude to something very different, which will emphatically involve earth as well. Earth, the renewed earth, is where the rain will take place, which is why the New Testament regularly speaks not of our